We are again grateful to Almighty God for the opportunity that He has bestowed upon each one of us in this evening to gather together under the royal banner of His Son, Jesus the Christ, to come and to not only praise the holy name of God, but to consider a portion of Thus Saith the Lord, and to see what He has in store for us this evening as we enlarge our thinking upon the theme for this week, the triumphant nature of God's goodness. For those of you that were with us yesterday, we spent some time laying a solid foundation upon which we want to build the rest of this week, all the way through Thursday, if the Lord wills. And we have been focusing on the goodness of God, even though yesterday we spent a lot of time thinking about God in the metaphor of light. But we were emphasizing, if you were paying attention very carefully, the goodness of God. And that's what we want to continue to emphasize, because this meeting centers on the idea of the triumphant nature of God's goodness. And so tonight we want to get into the meat of our series of lessons. And we want to take up for consideration something that is found within the book of Job, the 10th chapter. And there we're going to consider verse 3. As a springboard from which to enter into our discussion. But we want to focus on the idea of God as omnibenevolent, that is to say, all good, and the existence of evil. There are some who say to us that these two concepts are incompatible. And therefore, if it is the case that evil exists, then it cannot be the case that an omnibenevolent God exists, because they cancel each other out. And of course, if we were thinking in worldly terms, that would be true. But those of us who know and understand the Word of God know and understand that it is a misapprehension on the people of the world's part, where they ignorantly accuse God of not existing simply because He permits evil to exist. And so the challenge tonight comes all the way from the 2nd century B.C., where a philosopher by the name of Epicurus supposedly articulated a so-called logical problem, the logical problem of evil. Unless we should leave this place thinking that these things are not biblical, they are completely biblical. Before we get into Job chapter 10, I invite you to turn with me by way of introduction to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 17, and noticing there verse 16 and following, in this section of scripture, here we find the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys at Athens. And there he comes to a place referred to in scripture as the Areopagus. And many of us know and understand the circumstances there, that Paul meets certain philosophers and he begins to reason with them regarding the one true God. But notice the philosophers that are identified. The Bible says in verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with them that met him. And certain also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, encountered him, and some said, "What would this babbler say?" Others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection." So pay attention here to the identification of at least two philosophical groups. And the gentleman that I identified just a few moments ago, Epicurus, was the founder of Epicureanism, the Epicureans that are mentioned here in Acts 17 and verse 18. So this is wholly biblical. And when we think about the Epicureans, this was a group of people that championed the philosophy formerly identified as hedonism, taken from the Hebrew word hedone, which has reference to pleasure. And so Epicureanism was the philosophy that a good life or a happy life centered on the seeking of pleasure and the turning away from such things that caused pain. And an entire philosophy was developed around that idea. The Stoics that were mentioned along with the Epicureans were a little different. They championed the idea of virtue. And of course, virtue is moral excellence, but they did so by emphasizing reason in such a way where one could control him or herself, especially their emotions. And so when we think about Stoicism coming from Zeno, that idea of Stoicism in layman's terms has reference to one who suffers in silence, one who has their emotional side controlled so that their logical side takes over. And thus, we associate this word more with a fictional character by the name of Spock. Live long and prosper. He was very stoic in his presentation. But the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers were, in the first century, promoting various ideas. And tonight we want to take up Epicurus' challenge of the so-called logical problem of evil. But we want to frame our discussion within the proper context so that we can receive it. Remember, we're talking about the triumphant nature of God's goodness. Again, how can an all-good God permit evil to exist in the world? And how do we, as believing in God, harmonize that position? So we began by looking at the story of Job. And there in the book of Job, the 10th chapter and the 3rd verse, Job, in his frustration, begins to articulate certain things that have now begun to bother him in a very real way. And in Job chapter 10 and verse 3, Job asks this question, "Is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thy hands and shine upon the counsel of the wicked?" To put it in simpler terms, Job here is asking God, does he enjoy allowing people to suffer? Why create mankind with his own hands, as it were, as Job here is thinking poetically? We know that God does not literally have hands, but in a poetical fashion, Job is saying, why create mankind only to subject them to horrible experiences? And why seemingly and ostensibly allow the wicked person to flourish and to grow and to mature as if they have no concern or problems in the world? So in several places in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, chapter 37 and chapter 73 there, the psalmist offers a complaint to God, and he asks God in a similar fashion why it seems that the follower of God receives the worst of life Whereas the wicked person, those who rebel against the will of God, seem to receive the best of life. And in both of those chapters, the Bible helps us to understand by the time we get to the end that it is better off for the person who trusts in God, even if at moments we fail to understand what God is doing. And even in the book of Job, God never answers Job directly. By the time we get to the end of that book, God offers a series of statements designed to help Job understand that he is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful, and that he will, in the end, make things right. And so we're left to grapple with this idea of an all-good God and the presence of evil. We want to begin by looking at the classicus, or the locus classicus, of this discussion by turning in our Bibles to the book of Romans, and there in chapter 11 and verse 22, this seems to be the primary text that we settle upon as we begin to investigate in the Word of God how we harmonize and resolve this idea of a good God and evil. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, in a familiar way, the Bible says, "Behold then, the goodness and the severity of God, toward them that fail severity, but toward thee God's goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." In the context here, the Apostle Paul is explaining to Jewish Christians how God has not abandoned them, though the majority of them have rebelled against him. He's also explaining how the Gentile nation was allowed to come into the plan of God without doing any harm or violence to God's original plan that came from the Jewish nation. And so here, God does something amazing. He takes a wild tree, and with its branches, he also describes a different type of branch that God can engraft. He prunes some, others he engrafts. It doesn't make sense naturally, but a great God can do what he wills. And so by the time we end off in Romans chapter 11, we understand something great about God. And that is that God, by his very nature, is mysterious. Formally, he is referred to as the Mysterium Tremendum at Fascinas. This simply means that God, by his very nature, hides himself. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 15, if you'll notice there with interest, what the Bible communicates to each of us for consideration. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 15, there the Bible says this in no uncertain terms. "Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior." In the context, the phrase "that hidest thyself" in some versions is translated as "the mysterious one." In other words, there are times when God explains himself and how he operates, and at other times he does not explain himself. And therefore we understand that God, by his very nature, is mysterious. It's only when he reveals himself that we begin to understand who God is and what he does. And so God is a God who guides with marvelous strangeness the history of the nations of the earth, and by secret ways which human eyes can never discern, he conducts all to a glorious issue. He is a mystery before which man both trembles and is fascinated, is both repelled and attracted. Thus, God appears in Scripture as both wrathful and awe-inspiring. And on the surface, it does not make sense. But we have to remember, we're dealing with a being who is infinite in nature. It would be impossible for a finite creature in our 3 pounds of matter that exists in our head to capture the fullness of God and to understand how He operates. Now, before we say that this is a quibble, that it is an argument of convenience, allow us to look at the Bible and to see this a little more clearly. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 29, in a very familiar text, there the Bible says, the secret things belong to God. But those things which have been revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might, in the end, do them. In reference to God's will being given to man, in order to condition us with regard to our behavior. But in the context there, God is talking about the resulting punishment of disobedience. And so contextually, many people use Deuteronomy 29:29 inappropriately. But by principle, we know that we can extrapolate the idea that God is mysterious, but there He's talking about how He punishes people. How He allows certain things to come upon people when they choose to do what is evil. And in those circumstances, it is God's infinite wisdom that works to help us regain our right mind. So that we can be on that path that He wants us to be on. So that we can enjoy His loving kindness and His mercy. And so God is always working to help us to understand something great about Himself. And so the argument goes something like this, Epicurus' so-called logical argument. If God is all-powerful, then He can do away with evil. If He is all-knowing, then He knows how to do away with evil. If He is all-good, then He wants to do away with all evil. Therefore, the existence of God and evil are incompatible. So as to suggest that if there is evil, there cannot be a God. And if there is a God, there cannot be evil. And this, of course, is making grand assumptions. The primary assumption is that evil is bad or wrong. But framed in its proper context, and when we understand what the Bible means by the word evil, we understand that evil does no violence to God's goodness. Because we have to consider 2 things. We have to consider, first of all, how God made man as free moral agents, and how God structured the universe and allows it to operate with regard to certain laws. And today, God is self-limited in those 2 areas, having moved away from the era of the miraculous into an era where He works through His word and through natural law. So when we begin to understand this and we look at Scripture, we see several things worthy of consideration. Now stay with me, because by the time we get to the end, you'll be blessed. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, there the Bible makes this amazing statement. Here, the prophet Isaiah, speaking for God, says this, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I am Jehovah that doeth all these things. What does here God mean when he says he creates evil? And we have to be careful with this verse and this idea, lest we leave with a misunderstanding of what the Bible is suggesting. We have to understand that the Bible uses words in such a way where we have to consider the flexibility of words and how words are used in different contexts. Because in the New Testament, the Bible says that God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither does he tempt any man. James chapter 1 and verse 13. So whatever Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7 is communicating, we know that it's not communicating that God is the author of moral evil. Because then we would have a contradiction. And taken in its proper light, we see then that in Isaiah chapter 45, God is talking to a rebellious nation. As a matter of fact, when we look at Isaiah chapter 47, verses 10 and 11, we notice there, moving from chapter 45 to chapter 47, and we look at verses 10 and 11, the Bible says this, "For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted me. And thou hast said in thy heart, I am, and there is none else beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know the dawning thereof, and mischief shall fall upon thee, and thou shalt not be able to put it away. And desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou knowest not." Within this text, or this passage, the Bible is comparing the word evil to mischief and desolation. And so in one sense, evil has reference to the consequences of poor decisions, in this case wickedness, but it manifests itself in mischief and in desolation. This is the natural effect from the cause of choosing to rebel against God. And yet the Bible refers to it as evil. Is this attributable to God? No. It is derived from man's power of choice. And because God created man and understands the choices man will make, oftentimes there is accommodative language that is attributed to God, but God directly is not responsible for it, but his omniscience is considered when these things are written. In Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 8, Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 8, there the Bible says this, "If that nation concerning which I have spoken turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." So in both Isaiah and in Jeremiah, God is speaking to the northern and the southern kingdom, and there he is warning them that if they continue to rebel against his will, then eventually the Babylonians will come and subject them. Eventually the Assyrians will come and subject them. And both of those actions are referred to as evil that God allows. But evil there is not in reference to moral evil, it's in reference to discipline, as in a form of harshness in order to correct behavior. It goes back to that old saying that our parents used to tell us when we used to spank our children, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." Today, we have moved from that. And we don't spank our children as we ought to. Because we follow another Spock. Not this Spock, but Dr. Spock, who now tells us that we have to discipline our children by putting them in the corner and helping them to understand what they've done, as if we can reason with these little people and explain to them theoretically why it's better to have their rooms clean than not clean. Sometimes where the tongue fails, the belt has to come in and make the point. Now, we're not talking about abusing children. We know that. And I don't think anyone is for abusing a child who understands the Word of God properly. And I'm not saying that it's necessarily wrong to train your child by using timeout. I'm just saying that when we abandon the methods of God, problems always result. If we stay within the commandments of God and carry out His commandments the way He intended, things always work out better. And in this situation, we're taking the suggestion of Sarah rather than God, when Sarah tried to promote the plan of God, as they felt that he was taking too long, and she sent her handmaiden in to Abraham to try to give him a son of promise. When we step in and try to do for God what God does for himself, we end up getting in trouble. And the point is that God will discipline us, and he does it in such a way where he corrects our behavior. And this in the scriptures is referred to as evil. We also know, however, that certain natural calamities and infirmities are also referred to in the Bible as evil. For example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, there the Bible communicates this idea. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Remember also thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before what? Before the evil or the difficult days of thy youth come. Before the evil or the difficult days come and the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." The Hebrew word there is the word for evil, but it's used in a very specific sense. It makes reference to the infirmities of life. In verses 3 through 7, we see then certain physical ailments that are described as evil. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, we often hear about the evil eye. And we're not talking about that superstition in the Mexican culture that we refer to as ojo. Here we're talking about a diseased eye that have certain physical difficulties attached with them. And the Bible uses this at times to make spiritual points, as we saw yesterday when we looked at Jesus' comments in Matthew chapter 6 about the eye being single. But the point is that the Bible uses the word evil in a very specific way. And we have to make sure that we understand how that word is used. In some cases, you'll see the Bible seemingly contradict itself. For example, the Bible says that there is none righteous. And yet in another place, it says that Joseph, the human father of Jesus, was a righteous man. Well, which is it? Are there none righteous, or was Joseph a righteous man? In one place, the Bible says we ought not to judge. And yet in another place, it says we ought to judge righteously. In one place, the Bible says we cannot be saved by works. In another place, it says we must be saved by works. You see, the language of the Bible has to be properly understood and considered. And so when we think about evil and God, the answer to the supposed logical problem is, evil is not something bad, it is something good. In the sense that when God created mankind and saw that mankind would choose to live against his will, God continued to create mankind because he knew even in that situation, an infinite and all-knowing God could bring out good of that situation. And so when the people thought that they were crucifying the Son of God, And they thought that they were ending Jesus' life. They had no clue that that was the beginning of life. That that was the entrance of the kingdom. And so where the people believed to be hindering or snuffing out the work of God, they were actually promoting the glory of God. Reminds me of the Old Testament when Joseph was sold. And there where he was sent to Egypt, and then God behind the scenes was working, and the Bible tells us they have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Only a great God can bring something good out of something that is seemingly evil. And though God never desired for the cruelty that we see in the world today, though He never intended for man to treat one another that way, He knew it would happen, but God also knew that there would be an opportunity for man through His power of choice to understand Him, understand His will, and choose to go against that. And we tend to focus only on the negative to the neglect of the positive. Though God knew that there would be evil in the world, He also knew that there would be great men and women who would inspire others to righteousness and goodness. Men like Enoch, who walked with God, and God took him because of his decision to follow Him. Men like Elijah, who was at his wit's end, and yet God saved him, and he became an inspiration as the prophet of fire for many to come. Men like the Apostle Paul, who at one time was a destroyer of the church. Those who would speak the name of Christ, he caused great injury toward. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. And yet, here is a man that God transformed by His will, so that today he is responsible for about 14 epistles of the 27 epistles that make up the New Testament. Oh, I've come to say to us tonight that we serve a great and a mighty God. A God that can draw something good even from the worst conditions of life. And this is what we have to continue to focus on. What we have to continue to understand. That though God created and allows these things to unfold, He's always in the dim mist of eternity working to help us to understand something great. And for those of us who get it, for those of us who eventually understand, we stand to receive something immeasurable, something so beyond this world that the very best God could do was to take illustrations and metaphors to help us to understand the eternal glory that waits us. And why the Apostle Paul said that the glory that awaits us cannot be compared to this present suffering. And these are the things that we allow our minds to look at. And so in Psalm 107 and verse 17, we notice then that God communicates to us why these things happen, and why He allows these things to happen, and what He does about them. In Psalm 107 and verse 17, notice directly what the Bible says. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Here's one classification of people in the world today. Now the word fool has a rich etymology in Scripture. It has reference to a person who has nothing between his or her ears. The word literally paints a picture of a bellows, the contraption that is used to blow air. And so a fool literally is someone full of hot air, someone who does not use his or her mind properly, and therefore fails to live the way God intended him or her to live. And so the fool says there is no God, because they have not exercised right reason upon God's creation, which was designed to cause us to perceive the power and the divinity of God. Romans 1, 19 and 20. So a person who does not use his mind or her mind right is a fool. And the Bible says here, foolish people, because of their iniquities, because of their rebellion, will what? Will experience evil. They will experience calamity. They will be afflicted. Tonight, perhaps that may be our category. And we can remedy that by receiving the knowledge of God. Look at it again. In Psalm 119, verse 71 and 75. Psalm 119, verse 71 and 75, the Bible says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." You drop down to verse 75, and in the same vein, the Bible says, "I know, O Jehovah, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me." According to these texts, the Bible is teaching us that even though God knew man would choose to sin, that is to say, some of them, most of them, he chose to create anyway because God could use those situations to teach us lessons. And if it were not the case that that would never happen, then we could never learn the statutes of God. Nor could we learn why it's necessary to follow Him. Nor could we understand the greatness of the reward that He desires to give us. In the third category, we see in Psalm 119 and verse 67, the Bible says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I observe thy word." This is similar to suggesting that foolishness is trapped in the heart of a child, but the rod of instruction driveth it away. You see, at times, we need those difficult moments in life to help us to understand something great about God. And I'm not pretending to know all the answers, especially to the young mother who has lost a young child to a drunk driver. And if you think that this doesn't hit home for me, it certainly does. A few months ago, there was a woman in the Brownsville area, a member of the Lord's church, faithful in her beginning, but who backslid towards her end. And she had a child who was aspiring to be something great. He had just graduated and had his life in front of him. And so the night of graduation, as young people usually do, they hang out, and it's sometimes late, early into the morning hours. He was out on the street at 1 o'clock in the morning on his way home, and a drunk driver struck him from behind and killed him. And she called me up and she said, "Brother Rodriguez, I'm having a difficult time. I want to know what the Bible says about why God allows things like that to happen." And the best that I could tell her, in my limited wisdom that has been given to me by God, is that I could not explain to her the mechanics behind all of that. That I could only tell her what the Bible says. Now, thanks be to God, he was a member of the Lord's church. He was a person who had obeyed the gospel. And God will be his judge, not anyone on earth. And I could only attempt the best I could to console the mother and to help her to understand the various passages and texts that address this issue. And of course, it always goes back to God being mysterious. And the only thing that we can do as a people is to make sure that now, when we're alive, before those things happen, to make sure that we are prepared. To make sure that we train our children in the right way, to never grow weary in helping them. That whatever age they are, and at whatever time they ask us for help, when they call on us as daddy, when they want to help us, when they want to ask us to help them to understand something about life and they call upon mommy, we have to take time to sit down and train our young people. We have to spend some serious moments with them, because at any moment they can be taken, not because God wants that to happen, but because we live in a world where evil exists. And the Bible warns us from day one. And the Bible tells us that we have to make choices where we are ready against the day, whatever day that should be, where we stand on the ground of no defeat. And regardless of what comes our way, we accept it with the kind of grace and equanimity that can only come from the Word of God. The kind of peace that God gives us in His Word that passeth understanding. That even though we don't understand those situations and their mechanics, we can still find a way to trust God. And here is a woman that even inspired me. Because after she wiped away all her tears, and after I heard her tell her story about how everything unfolded, and she showed me pictures just before he was killed that night, I saw in an interview on the television where the television people were asking her how she felt about the situation. And she said, I forgive the person who killed my son. And it was such a shocking statement that the newscaster stood back. Well, aren't you upset that this person was drinking and shouldn't have been doing that? And she answered and she said, well, I try to put myself in his mother's shoes. I'm one mother looking at it from one side, but what about his mother? And the kind of strength that it took for her to do that, even though she was a backsliding Christian, she's now back in church. But sometimes things like this happen, and we have to take them, the evil and the good, even as Job said, as God allowed that righteous man to suffer tremendously. And even when his wife was saying to Job, dost thou still hold to thine integrity? Curse God and die. Job turned around and said, you speak as the foolish one. And it's interesting that we don't hear about Job's wife anymore. But that was supposed to be his companion. That was supposed to be the shoulder that he leaned upon in moments of difficulty. And so you think about everything that Job underwent. Even the turning of the back of his own wife. And then his friends accusing him falsely. And then one green guy that at the end, who is mysterious in himself, Elihu, who begins to give wisdom. And yet at the end of that, what is the message that we learn? Trust God. So we adopt a mindset that says, regardless of what comes my way, I'm going to trust God. Even if things don't go my way, I'm going to trust God. Let them take my spouse. Let them take my children. Let them take my job. Let them take my life. But I will still trust God. And that is the attitude that God seeks to develop within His Word. And you see it all the way through from the beginning to the end. When you think about Jesus and what He was willing to do to leave the glories of heaven to come down to a dark and dusty world to try and save man, man who would rebel against Him, and yet Jesus did it anyway. And yet Jesus knew that He would be rejected, that He would be despised. He was a man of suffering, a man of sorrow. He wept daily, the Bible says. And And yet he did it anyway. And many of the apostles and prophets, if you read about them and everything that they experienced, some humiliated beyond imagination, others led to their own death. And yet those people found a way to trust God. They did not hold their lives unto them dearly, as the book of Hebrews said, but they looked to the invisible God and understood that one day He would settle all accounts. And by the time you get to the book of Revelation, you see those souls at the altar of God screaming, "How long? How long, Lord, will we have to wait? And how long will you allow this seeming injustice to occur?" And it's as if I can hear the voice of God saying, "How long? Not long. Because truth crushed to earth shall rise again. How long? Not long. Because we shall reap what we sow. How long? Not long. Because we serve an eternal God, and one day He will right all the wrongs." God says, "Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense." And in essence, He says, "Don't worry and don't get upset, because one day He will make all things right." And so in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, it's no strange thing then to see in the New Testament what the Bible says about how God works to mold and to shape us. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning there at verse 10, the Bible says there, speaking in reference to fathers and how they discipline their children, God being the Father of spirits, He says in verse 10, by way of illustration, "For they," making reference to our earthly fathers, "indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed good to them. But He for our own profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. All chastening seemeth for the present not to be joyous, but grievous. Yet afterward it yieldeth peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness." Did you get that, my friends? Brothers and sisters in Christ, I know someone's asking tonight, how long will it take? How long will wickedness continue to blind the visions of men? How long will we have to struggle in this cruel and corrupt earth? How long will we have to put up with the seeming injustice? God says it's for our own good. And regardless of what problem comes our way, even the most inexplicable problems, God is at work. We may not see it, we may not feel it, but we know from God's word that He's there and that He's doing it. And if we will but train ourselves to hold on, even when it becomes difficult, then one day we shall see God and all of our concerns shall be lifted. And the kind of glory and the kind of bliss that awaits us is unimaginable. And so here God allows these things to shape and to mold our thinking, to create in us His holy character. And so our answer to the logical problem of evil tonight, the supposed or so-called logical problem of evil, is that evil is not bad when we understand how the Bible addresses the concept of evil. And so the existence of God and the existence of evil are not incompatible. In fact, they are essential. Essential to the plan of God, because without evil, we could never understand the nature of goodness. What was here first was goodness. And if goodness was here first, when God created free moral agents, God had to create the possibility for evil. Because you cannot have goodness without evil. Right. Evil being the opposite. And these are the things that we have to begin to consider and really dwell upon so that we can understand everything that is taking place. So tonight, if you're here and you're wondering about these things and you have questioned the goodness of God, I've come simply to say to each of us, let us be patient, because others before us who are greater than us have been there before. And their wisdom has been recorded so that we can imbibe from it. Do you think that you're the only person who's had it rough? Read the story of the prophets. Oh, you've lost a son? I remember somewhere reading that God sent His only begotten son. You have people that treat you horribly? I remember reading somewhere where the prophets and the first century church were treated horribly beyond degree. Whatever it is that we believe is so great and unimaginable, I can guarantee you that it's somewhere there in the Bible and someone has experienced it before you. And yet God still says that He will protect us and that He loves us and that He will see us all the way through. So that tonight all that is necessary is for us to give ourselves over to God and to continue to allow His Word to shape and to mold our thinking and to create in us a kind of strength where we can move past these things that are designed by Satan to disrupt the plan of God. Are you here tonight in need of God? The Bible says that upon faith, repentance, baptism, faithfulness, you can become a child of God. Have all your past sins washed away, added to the one true church spoken of in Scripture, and bestowed upon you the hope of eternal life. For those of us who have named the name of Christ and yet we find ourselves struggling, all God is saying tonight is, hold on. If we can help you in any way, why won't you come as together we stand and sing the song of invitation?